Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. Rick brings a unique perspective and insight into the study of Scripture, prophecy, and the words of Jesus Christ. Join us now in our search for truth.
Welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry team, getting ready to participate in another stimulating and challenging study into truth. Today is October 10, 2015, and we are delighted that you are here with us to share this time. I want to, again, call your attention to our chat room. I will be up on chat today, so if you have any comments or questions you want to let us know about, please go ahead and chat in, and I will pass that the questions or comments on to the group. Our WordPress website is located at spiritoftruthministry.net. There you will find all sorts of really good writing by Rick Sterling and our book, The Spirit of the Church, by Sterling and Neufeld. Also, our original website is located at spiritoftruthministry.net/SSM. There you can go and find lots of good writings. All of us have shared in that, in the information that is on that website, and you can go and peruse that at your leisure. We are glad that you have taken some time out of your busy schedule, either live here with us right now or via MP3 player as we have everything is archived for you, and you can go back there and you can look up anything that you would like, just to let you know. Since August 21, 2007, our programs, both the Bible on Trial, which is the original program, and then later on the Revelation of Jesus, we have had on Blog Talk Radio 665 episodes, and on TalkShoe we have 116 episodes still available to you to download and to listen to. We started on TalkShoe on February 9, 2008, and so we did quite a number of these shows concurrently. Was called Tuesday Night Bible Study, and on those studies, they are about an hour and a half long, and it was I've been listening to a lot of these old programs, and I'll tell you, it's actually very exciting to see not just the progression of our development, but how many things have not changed. There are many more things that have not changed than actually have changed. Now, we have been growing, and we have been refining the truth that we have discovered. But by and large, I think that if you go back and you listen to any of these, you will be very impressed that we have been very consistent over the years. So total right now, total broadcasts from all of Spirit of Truth Ministry since 2007 are 781. Can you imagine?
Yeah.
781. And 116 of those shows were an hour and a half. So you can see how many hours that we've actually been on the air. And it's very exciting. So in any case, let's have prayer, and we will get started with our study today. Incidentally, I'm glad to see Dr. Don is up on the board today. Dr. Don, if you hear anything that you want to comment on, please go ahead and push number one, and I will be glad to put you on the air. So let us have prayer. Father in heaven, we are very grateful and thankful that you are here with us today in spirit and in truth. We honor the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit, who is wisdom, for helping us to grow, not in grace, but in graciousness and in truth. I thank you, Father, for allowing us this time together to find out what you really want from us, to show that we love you. And I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Suzette. Good morning, Larry. Nice to see you. And it is always a pleasure. Oh, Dr. Don would like to say something. Here, let's put him on. Okay, there you go, Dr. Don.
Good morning.
Good morning.
We're here in rainy, we're here in drizzly, windy Washington. I'm with Roger again this morning.
Oh, good morning, Roger. Nice to see you. Nice to hear from you again.
Good.
And again, go ahead.
Okay, gotcha. That's all. Go ahead.
Okay. So, good morning, Rick. It is always a pleasure to have you sitting across from me and our kitchen table and hear what you have to say.
And always a pleasure to be here, Dennis. Welcome, everyone. Roger, welcome back. It's always nice to see that there are still people out there who are hungry for the truth, or at least who are willing to listen and to study. We've been focusing our attention on the judgment in the last few weeks of study. As I said, it is a subject that most Christians would rather avoid. Talk to any Christian and they will tell you that they have passed through judgment already and have entered into the place where there is no condemnation. They are in the group of people who belong to God. You know, the Israelites had the same conviction. They were in the group of people that God had chosen to be his very own. And that was an irrevocable promise.
Matthew 7, it points out a group of people who thought that, but God claimed informed them he didn't know them.
Lord, Lord, yes. Didn't we cast out demons in your name and perform miracles in your name and in your name heal the sick? And yes, the Israelites were certain that they had all of the promises that God would ensure their safety and well-being. But they didn't want to do the required activities. For they preferred to worship the gods of the nations around them.
By the way, you've mentioned this several times before, and I've actually thought of something about this. You know why Israel wanted to go with the gods of the nations? Because they were easier to serve. Israel got lazy. It's much easier to worship someone who doesn't require anything from you.
Well, now, there was some requirement. In fact,
oh, certainly,
Moloch required your
baby sacrifice,
your child sacrifice.
Right. Back to my previous comments, there's several places in Matthew where God says he didn't know somebody who were quite sure they knew God. Mischievous thought popped into my head. That was maybe these people who were doing dial-up prayer got connected to the wrong God.
Oh.
Oh, Larry, it's good to see you're on top of your game. I'm going to read again a text that we are primarily focused around in our discussion of the judgment. It's in Galatians. Now, Paul has written, well, everything that Paul has written is blasphemous. But there are some letters that seem to be more blasphemous than others. And Galatians is one of those. It appears that his church in Galatia had all but abandoned his theology and, of course, him. And he was really upset about this and pulled out all the stops, all the checks and balances of his words. I think Paul understood that he couldn't say too many outlandish things or he would be immediately discovered for the fraud that he was. Galatians 3, 2 and 3, but 3 particularly where he does away with any effect that the law has on salvation, but then, you know, says the law is good. Because he knows that if he said the law is useless, then people would see right through his charade. So what he says is that the law could not accomplish salvation, and was never meant to accomplish salvation. He never uses or describes the law as it actually was intended and still is. And that is, it is the covenant that binds the people of the kingdom of God to God. It is the marriage vow. It is, you know, when those of you who have gotten married stand up before your witnesses, your friends and relatives, and you recite vows, promises, each one to the other. And after the vows have been made, and of course these vows are made because you love the person you are marrying, and you make promises so that they will know your love is not empty. And after each one has made their promises to each other, the pastor or
the efficient
pronounces you husband and wife.
I have a question then. What would the vows for marriage look like if Paul had written them?
Well, there wouldn't be any vows.
Well, no, what I'm saying is, what would they look like, and would anyone, especially the bride, desire to function under those conditions? In other words, I'm the husband, you're the wife. You know, look, I love you, but you know, don't worry if I go off to the strip joint every once in a while, and if I go out with another woman, I still love you.
Or if I partake of the pleasure. pictures of another woman's...
Yes, exactly.
You know, it's fine because
I'll always come home to you. You are my first love. Now, God does not deal in ambiguity. We have been taught that God deals in ambiguity, that God is ambiguous, that we can just decide basically whatever it is that we want and however it is that we want to serve him and show our love for him. But you understand that most Christians do not believe that they have to demonstrate any love for God because God loved them so much.
Or any fidelity.
They don't have to show any fidelity because God loves them no matter what.
Yeah, and always will.
They can have illicit relations with all of the false gods of the world. And God says, oh, you know, that's fine. I understand your weaknesses. I will always love you anyway.
It doesn't make any sense to me. Go, Larry.
This is a little diversion, but all this talk about love and people's concepts of it, misconcepts of it, reminded me of this morning. I was waiting to come in to the study here. I was listening to NPR radio, and they were talking to the actors of that movie that some of us remember in our formative years called Love Story, and how Ryan O'Neal and Ellie McGraw and the popular phrase that came out of that movie about love means never having to say you're sorry. And at this point in time, Ally McGraw is saying, that was a bunch of crock.
God wants people who are willing to commit to him and to him alone. He is not the God of grace that Paul presents him as. God wants a commitment, and he wants a commitment because you love him, not because you want something from him. The devil has chosen to attack the covenant of the kingdom through Paul, knowing full well that in the absence of a covenant, no one enters the kingdom of God. And if he can convince people that they're in the kingdom of God without having promised to keep the covenant, they are not in the kingdom of God. That God is not their God, they are not his people. And so the devil has them. They are the devil's, but of course they're convinced that they're not. And it will be a sad day when the judgment comes, and their eyes are opened, and they realize that they have been worshiping and serving a self-proclaimed God, the God of this world, who will feel quite smug in his accomplishment and his exceptionally successful deception. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul really clears up the matter of the covenant. Now, the reason we're talking about the covenant to begin with here is because when the judgment occurs, the covenant is going to be the standard, or I would say one of the standard. There are two witnesses. The covenant is one witness, and the testimony of Jesus is the other. There are two testimonials, if you will, that you and I will have to answer for. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this letter also was written in response to some missionary activity that had taken place in Corinth that was not from Paul. It was actually from some other apostles who claimed to have known Jesus and heard what Jesus had to say, and they were telling the Corinthians that there were that Paul had in effect misrepresented the gospel. Word got to Paul, and he fired off this second letter. And as I said before, when in one of Paul's latter letters from prison, he was bemoaning the fact that all had deserted him, all the churches in Asia that he had been instrumental in starting. 2 Corinthians 3, I'm going to start with verse 1. Does this sound like a new attempt to commend ourselves to you? Unlike other people, we need no letters of recommendation. So what he's saying is that there were some apostles that had come in. They had letters saying that they were officials of the true church, and they were the ones who knew what was said, and they were basically eyewitnesses, and that Paul was someone who just came later on, and he was preaching something they had never heard before, and that if these people were really sincere. So they had these, and Paul was upset. And he said he didn't need any letter of recommendation. You know, the Spirit had recommended him.
Yeah.
But what Paul fails to admit here, or at least realize, is that there are evil spirits who are quite gifted at pretending to be holy spirits.
Mm-hmm.
And even today,
yeah,
this is true.
Oh, by the way, just to go back to give a reference, I know I'm hearing Don screaming in my ear. That reference is 2 Timothy 1:15, which says, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes."
And then he says that Timothy and Luke were the only ones who were still faithful to him. Because you are yourselves our letter written in our hearts that anybody can see and read. Now, you know, what does that mean? And it is plain that you are a letter from Christ drawn up by us and written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Now look at what he says here, not on stone tablets.
Oh boy.
Now what was written on the stone tablets?
Ten Commandments.
So what Paul is saying is that the Spirit you received, the Spirit that I have and that I gave you and you received,
mm-hmm,
is not the Spirit connected to the stone tablets, but on tablets of your living hearts. Before God, we are confident of this through Christ. Not that we are qualified in ourselves to claim anything as our own work. All our qualification comes from God. He is the one who has given us the qualifications to be the administrators of this new covenant.
Now, I have an observation on this, just not in passing, but as a I want to focus your attention on what Jesus said about this. Jesus is a prophet. He is the greatest prophet. And people who say that his parables are only good stories have no clue as to what they're saying about them. But Jesus, the words of Jesus found in Matthew 24, verse 11, say this, 11 and 12, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." You have just read where Paul is endorsing lawlessness as the operational identity for this new covenant, which he ascribes to and says that he received in vision. You see, if the reason why Paul wants to go to the nebulous side of this and say, the Spirit gave me this information, I got this in vision, is because if he ascribes to the Word made flesh, if he says that, I agree, that the Word of God came down in the flesh, he could not at all acknowledge this new covenant. This is why he separates the flesh from the Spirit. This is why he said it doesn't matter what these other apostles, who these original apostles say, I am just as good as they are. And my authority comes from the feeling that you get when I lay hands on you. It does not come from knowing the authority of the words of God.
That text that you cited earlier from Matthew 7, you know, where Jesus goes on and says, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, work many miracles in your name? Then I shall tell them to their faces, mm-hmm, I have never known you. Away from me, you who practice lawlessness.
Yes, this is seven. That was found in Matthew 7:22.
And 3.
Yes. Correct.
And Paul is following in the same mode and manner as the serpent in the Garden of Eden, who basically told Adam and Eve that not doing what God asked you to do is good for you. It's more our interest to do something contrary to the instructions of God. Paul, by preaching that you can't keep the law, don't need to keep the law, and therefore advocating lawlessness, is in fact doing the same thing.
That's what I'm saying.
Go ahead.
And those of us who have studied and understand the process of salvation agree with those that challenge us or accuse us of thinking we can, by keeping the law, we can accomplish salvation. Keeping the law does not give us salvation. That's not the process of how salvation works. Because even if we keep the law, we only make ourselves eligible for salvation. We do not acquire automatically salvation.
Well, and a marriage is not something. It is not just performance of the vows, day in and day out. I mean, the marriage is a relationship.
It's a framework.
Yes.
It's a framework.
The promises are just a statement of, this is, I am making this commitment to you because I love you. I'm not making this I'm not saying to you that what this marriage is this list of promises. No, I mean, that marriage would, you know, won't last. If you're just getting married because you want to promise somebody something, and that's all there is to the marriage, But the promises are what is the statement of commitment that comes from the love that you have for the other.
One of Paul's main ideas in this is, you know, the love chapter, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 and all that. And what he says is, in order to show your great love for God, you need to disobey him so that he can save you in your sins. So that without you disobeying, he can't save you. If you don't disobey, there's nothing to save. You see?
Right.
He is making...
Well, he can only save sinners.
He can only
save
sinners.
And if you're not a sinner, then he's of no use to you.
So God doesn't... You know, God wants you to sin. Because if you don't...
No, he understands that's all you can do.
That's all you can do. So let's just go with that. And see, this is what I was saying before. The pagan gods, the way that the pagan gods work, it was easier to follow the pagan gods than it was to follow...
Well, the pagan gods, according to their stories, were fornicating, mm-hmm. lusting, warring, hateful. Yeah, I mean, they went through the whole gamut. And so people were saying, well, you know, we're not doing anything other than what our gods are doing.
Right. Exactly.
Did you want to say something, Larry?
Well, to complete what I was discussing about what salvation requires, and it requires more than just keeping the law. Keeping the law makes us eligible, but we still have this problem with a death penalty hanging over our heads.
Well, and that's why the covenant of the kingdom, the Ten Commandments, is not the only decisive
factor
mm-hmm. in the judgment. It is there, and it will be, you know, that you will be asked, and of course I'm not saying that the judgment is going to be like this, but I'm just so that we can understand it there'll be a requirement that you knew the covenant, you promised to keep the covenant, and you did. Keeping the covenant is not a bad thing. It's like in sickness or in health, in prosperity and adversity. It's what a person who loves another person would do. So in other words, it's not something that you would never do, or it's hard to do. It is a standard of love that you do these things because you love God and because you love your neighbor. We read yesterday the second commandment, showing loving kindness for thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments.
Keeping the covenant and keeping the law is the necessary first part of the salvation process, and it's our part. The second part is God's part in redeeming us from the death penalty, which is illustrated in the Exodus with the blood on the doorpost.
The Passover lamb, yeah.
The obedience of doing God's instructions on how to avoid the death penalty.
Well, and then that led up to the golden calf and that account.
I had a visual thought here just a split second ago about a shotgun wedding. Oops. The covenant is not a shotgun. You know, a shotgun wedding is where a young man and a young woman kind of get together, and then the father comes along and says, "You're going to marry her or else," you know, and he's pointing the shotgun at him and say, "You're going to love each other." The covenant is not that. It is not a shotgun that is pointed at your heart and saying, if you don't do this, you're not going to live. But it is a requirement that the two parties have established between each other. It is a contract. Now, it is the basis for the marriage, but it is not, as you pointed out, Rick, It's not the marriage.
Back to 2 Corinthians 3. Paul states flat out here that he is the administrator of the new covenant. I don't find it surprising at all that Luke and Paul both have no problem with adding a word to what Jesus is recorded to have said about the covenant. When he lifted the cup, asked blessing upon it, and said, "Take and drink. This is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for you."
You can find that in Mark 24:14 and in Matthew 26 something or other. Both of them have covenant. Just say covenant.
If you look at it in Luke, he says that Jesus said, now Luke was not there. And Luke says he's using eyewitnesses, although he doesn't cite any names. So, you know, who knows who the quote-unquote eyewitnesses were. But Luke said, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." And, of course, in 1 Corinthians 7, I think it is, Paul has... In talking about the Last Supper, he said that Jesus took the cup and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant," or "the new covenant in my blood."
Matthew 26:28.
Then Paul goes on to say in verse 6, this new covenant, which is not a covenant of written letters, but of the Spirit. So the written letters bring death. I want you to notice that Paul is saying the old covenant was written letters, written on stone tablets, and those letters bring death. They are condemnation. So what Paul is saying is that when God wrote the letters on the tables of stone, gave them to Moses, had Moses read them in the presence of all of Israel, what in fact was happening is that God was condemning Israel. Because God had written those letters on stone. Paul says those letters written on stone were letters of condemnation, and that's what God was doing, was he was condemning Israel. And anyone who thinks that they need to keep the words that those letters spell out, because then you're trying to achieve the kingdom on your own works, and you poor fools, don't you realize how useless and foolish that is? That's what Paul says.
Just for a matter of clarity, Paul's reference to a new covenant is in 2 Corinthians 3:6.
Yes, 3:6. Now, if the administering of death in written letters engraved on stones was accompanied by such a brightness that the Israelites could not bear looking at the face of Moses, though it was a brightness that faded. Now, I want you to notice that Paul is equating the Ten Commandments, which consisted of written letters on stone tablets, with the brightness that was shining from Moses' face. One in the same. Now, you look at that account in Exodus.
Yeah.
When you see the account, you understand that the reason that Moses' face was shining so brightly was because he asked to see God. And God said, you can't look at me face to face, but I'll tell you what I'll do. You hide in that little crack in the rock there, and I will pass by, and you can look at my backside. Well, why was God doing that? Was God, you know, being...
He was trying to save Moses' life.
Yeah. It was like, you know, Moses, if you look at me face on, you know, there's nothing I can do. You'll die.
And that would have been the second death. He would not have returned from that one.
Moses saw veiled the backside of God, and it made his face shine so brightly that it was blinding to the Israelites, and they asked him to put a veil, you know, cover it with your robe or something, because it, you know, that brightness is going to blind us or kill us. But Paul is very cleverly, very insidiously connecting the brightness of Moses' face and the covenant, old covenant, written on letters, written letters written on stone tablets. Notice, the Ten Commandments and the brightness on Moses' face are one and the same thing to Paul. And it's the same type of association that Paul uses when he goes, when he's talking about his doctrine of faith, and he goes back to Abraham, and he says that Abraham believed and God accredited that to as righteousness, and so therefore Abraham was the father of those who are saved by faith through grace, as well as the father of the ones who received the covenant. It was accompanied by such a brightness that the Israelites could not bear looking at the face of Moses, though it was a brightness that faded. And there's the key word, faded. Then how much greater will the brightness that surrounds the administering of the Spirit? For if there was any splendor in the administering condemnation, there must be very much greater splendor in administering righteousness, justifiedness. In fact, compared with this greater splendor, the thing that used to have such splendor now seems to have none. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. And if what was so temporary had any splendor, there must be much more in what is going to last forever. Having this hope, we can be quite confident, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites would not notice. See, understand this. He's lying. So that the Israelites would not notice the ending of what had to fade. Moses was being coy.
He is assuming that the light on Moses' face faded. He is making an assumption that there is no proof for.
Well, and he's saying that Moses hid his face so that the Israelites wouldn't notice that the light was fading. He hid his face because the Israelites said, if you keep looking at us with your bright faces, we're going to go blind or it's going to kill us. And he did it for them, not to hide something from them. But see how Paul twists these things around to make it sound like, and who's he at? The Corinthians. Did the Corinthians know what happened to Moses and his bright face and the Ten Commandments? Do they have any clue about that? No. All they know about is what Paul is telling them. And Paul says, I'm a Jew. I'm a Pharisee. I studied at the feet of Gamaliel. I know the law. I was raised on the law. I can tell you the law backwards and forwards.
And so trust me when I tell you the law.
Trust me. If I say that Moses hid his face because he was ashamed of the fading brightness and didn't want Israel to notice the fading brightness and how connected it was to the Ten Commandments, how are they going to know any different? No wonder all his churches in Asia deserted him, because they had opportunity to hear that they had been lied to big time and taken for fools. And guess what? The whole of Christianity today, the whole of Christians everywhere, sing the praises of Paul week after week after week.
Christians today will get that same opportunity to learn that they've been lied to, whether they believe it and accept it or not.
Then Paul goes on to say, and anyway, their minds had been dulled. Indeed, to this very day, that same veil is still there when the old covenant is being read, a veil never lifted, since Christ alone can remove it. Yes, even today, whenever Moses is read, the veil is over their minds. It will not be removed until they turn to the Lord. Now, this Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. What is freedom? And we, with our unveiled faces, reflecting like mirrors the brightness of the Lord, all grow brighter and brighter as we are turned into the image that we reflect. And let me tell you, that image is hideous. It is the image of demons and devils. It is the image of evil. This is the work of the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Spirit Lord is the dark Lord of the kingdom of the world. Back to Galatians 3. I'm going to start with verse 10. On the other hand, those who rely on the keeping of the law are under a curse. Since the scripture says, cursed be everyone who does not persevere in observing everything prescribed in the book of the law. And we've gone over this, so I'm not going to go over it again, but I'm reading it to make the connection that Paul is preaching a salvation apart from the law, that the law has no part in salvation. In fact, if you think that it does, and you try to keep it, you are doomed to fail because you are cursed. God gave you the law, and then he cursed you by telling you if you didn't keep it, you were cursed. And that the only way that you can be freed from this is to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, throw yourself on him, and that's it. Don't try to keep the law. Just be a good person according to your own standard of goodness. Verse 19. What then was the purpose of adding the law? This was done to specify crimes until the posterity came to whom the promise was addressed. The law was promulgated by angels. That's a lie. God wrote it with his own finger on tables of stone, gave it to Moses, assisted by an intermediary, that is Moses. Now, there can only be an intermediary between two parties, yet God is one. Does this mean that there is opposition between the law and the promises of God? Well, of course not. We could have been justified by the law if the law we were given had been capable of giving life. But it is not. And that is a direct contradiction of what God said about the law. He said, it is your life. The law was to be our guardian until Christ came and we could be justified by faith. So Paul has taken the law out of the salvation equation, period. Oh, he leaves it there. You can see it. That's what sin is. And then you'll recognize what a sinner you are because you're breaking the law. But understand that God understands that, and he knows that, and he knew that back when he wrote the law. But that is not what God said in the law and the prophets. In fact, you read the law and the prophets, and God pleads with them to keep the covenant. The covenant that they broke. Daniel recognized that they broke the covenant in his prayer to God, as recorded in Daniel chapter 9. We have broken your covenant. But Daniel doesn't go on and say, but we knew that was your plan for us to break the covenant because we could not keep your covenant. You just wanted to let us know what sin was, and so we demonstrated that. That you don't find that there. Now turn to 1 John. John was a disciple who accompanied Jesus throughout his entire ministry. He heard the words of his testimony, the words that his father had given him, the words that he brought with him down here to this earth, the words that he spoke day after day after day. 1 John chapter 2, starting with verse 1. I am writing this, my children, to stop you sinning. Does Paul ever plead with his people to stop sinning?
No, he does not.
No. In fact, he says it's impossible. But John says he's writing to stop them sinning. But if anyone should sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who is just. He is the sacrifice that takes our sins away, and not only ours, but the whole world's. Well, then people say, well, but John admits that you can't stop sinning. But then why did he say, I am writing this to you, my children, to stop you sinning? Is he just mixing words together?
John 8:31-32, he tells us the formula for stop sinning.
To learn the testimony of Jesus is written by his eyewitnesses. He is the sacrifice that takes our sins away, and not only ours, but the whole world's. Does it sound like John has limited his preaching to the Jews? We can be sure that we know God only by keeping his commandments. Does that sound like something Paul says? Paul says the opposite. He says the opposite. Anyone who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. So what is Paul? Right there, what does John call Paul?
A liar.
A liar. Refusing to admit the truth. But when anyone does obey what he has said, God's love comes to perfection in him. We can be sure that we are in God only when the one who claims to be living in him is living the same kind of life as Christ lived. And we know that Christ did not sin, ever. My dear people, this is not a new commandment. Now, a new commandment would be what?
A new
covenant. Mm-hmm. This is not a new commandment that I'm writing to tell you, but an old commandment that you were given from the beginning, the original commandment, which was the message brought to you. Yet in another way, what I am writing to you and what is being carried out in your lives as it was in his is a new commandment, because the night is over and the real light already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light and hates his brother is still in the dark. But anyone who loves his brother is living in the light and need not be afraid of stumbling. Now, why do you think that John is kind of focusing on loving your brother? Well, what does Paul say about those arch apostles, of course, that he names John as one of those apostles who knew Christ? They have nothing on him. Well, my goodness, he's seen Christ in vision. He hears from Christ all the time. They have nothing to add. They're talking about a different Jesus than Paul is.
Which is true.
Turn to chapter 3 in 1 John. And let's start with verse 2. My dear people, we are already the children of God, but what we are to be in the future has not yet been revealed. All we know is that when it is revealed, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he really is. Surely everyone who entertains this hope must purify himself, must try to be as pure as Christ. Anyone who sins at all breaks the law, because to sin is to break the law. Now you know that he appeared in order to abolish sin, and that in him there is no sin. Anyone who lives in God does not sin. You know, Paul was talking about the Spirit in you, but you're sinning, and that, you know, I mean, here John is saying the opposite that Paul was preaching. Paul was teaching something that John is exposing here as an utter blasphemous fraud and lie. And yet, week after week after week, preachers, pastors, religious teachers, theologians, evangelists get up and proclaim the love of God as expressed through the gospel of grace brought to us by the pen of the Apostle Paul, whom the prophetess of the Seventh-day Adventist Church called the Apostle's Apostle.
Thank you, Rick, very much. That was a terrific study. I encourage our listeners to go back to our archives here on Blog Talk Radio and download today's program. If you wish, that will be up probably in about an hour or so. We have lots that you can look at and read on our websites. So we hope that you will take this as an opportunity to study for yourself as to whether or not what you've heard today is true. We don't want you to believe us just because we say it. We want you to believe it because it is true. So I also want to say to Don that I'm sending you a supply of books. Rick and I will sign them today. So we'll send those along. So on behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministries, so long for now.